enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name, for the Lord is good and his love endures forever. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We welcome you to join us in a study of God's Word today.
Our gospel reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke. When the hour came, he took his place at the table and the apostles with him. He said to them, "I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Then he took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he did the same with the cup after supper, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But see, the one who betrays me is with me, and his hand is on the table. For the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to the one by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to ask one another which one of them it could be who would do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. But he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you just as my Father conferred on me a kingdom, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The Gospel of our Lord. Before I begin, I would ask that you take a moment and that you would pray for three things this morning. Would you pray for me in that my word would be faithful to the scriptures and faithful as to what God has laid on my heart? Would you pray for yourself that you would receive the words that are being spoken this morning, and would you receive where Christ is leading you? And lastly, would you pick somebody in the congregation to pray for, that they might hear and that they might see what Christ needs them to hear and see this morning? Let's take a moment and pray. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. So I don't know where I first heard it, but I know I must have been a little kid, and I know it's been around for forever, but the phrase, "You are what you eat." Yeah, as I've thought about that, I've come to realize how true that is in a number of ways. When I eat healthier, I tend to be healthier. When I eat McDonald's, I tend to not feel so good afterwards. One of those is healthy food and the other is processed food. You know, and I tend to feel a certain way depending on what I eat. When I make food for myself, I tend to feel better because I tend to make slightly healthier food. But as I thought about that and as I reflected on it, especially, you know, that line, "You are what you eat," I thought about what I say every week up here and what we have heard every week since I came back in November of 2016. "Make this bread and cup be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood." Every week we ask that we be that which we eat. And so if every week we participate in the Eucharist, if every week we eat the body and we drink the blood of Christ, it stands to reason that if we are what we eat, that we would then be the body and blood of Christ. And so today, I want to take a little bit of time and I want to talk about the Eucharist. I want to talk about the Lord's Supper. I want to talk about communion, whatever you want to call this meal. I want to take some time to talk about it because, one, it's important. It's one of the most important things we can do is come to this table. And it also speaks to who we are as a people. You know, each week we've been talking about the church and who we are as a distinct people in the world. And so last week we talked about being a baptized people and how baptism is the initiation that allows us to come to this table. And so it makes sense that we go from the sacrament of baptism to the sacrament of the Eucharist. And that we talk about what it means for us to be a people shaped by this meal, a people shaped by this table. And so how we view this sacrament is important, because it shapes how we live it out. The way we view things affect how we go about them afterwards. And so if we view this table, if we view this meal, if we view the bread and the cup as just a symbol, we will view our Eucharistic role as only symbolic. But I want to take a minute and take a look at what the Church of the Nazarene, according to our manual, states that we believe about what the Eucharist is. And this is important, and a lot of us rejoiced at this past General Assembly as we kind of clarified some things in regards to the Eucharist. We believe that the Communion Supper, instituted by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is a sacrament, proclaiming his life, sufferings, sacrificial death, resurrection, and the hope of his coming again. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace by which Christ is present by the Spirit. All are invited to participate by faith in Christ and be renewed in life, salvation, and in unity as the church. All are to come in reverent appreciation of its significance and by it show forth the Lord's death until he comes. Those who have faith in Christ and love for the saints are invited by Christ to participate as often as possible. When we passed that resolution, putting that wording in, a lot of us yelled, "Thanks be to God." Because really, I mean, we could spend a whole week unpacking what this is saying and the theology behind it. Because it's good. This is a meal that is remembering Christ's life. You know, the incarnation, it's remembering his death, it's remembering the resurrection, it's remembering the ascension, it's remembering that he is coming again. So it's not just a broken body, it's also a resurrected body. It's a body that calls us to remember and to have hope. It calls us to come as often as possible. For a while, there were some Nazarenes that misinterpreted what the manual stipulated about communion, where it would say that it was to be done at least once a quarter. So they took that to mean we're only going to do it once a quarter, when that was never what it meant. That key word, "at least," was important. The reason that that word was in there was because we came from the Methodist tradition and the Anglican tradition, and we came down from that stream. And during the time of Methodism, you know, before we as a Nazarene church had begun, John Wesley told his churches that they had to have communion at least once a quarter. And the reason wasn't because they didn't care about communion, but rather because they cared so much about it, that only an ordained priest could officiate over communion. And the churches were multiplying so quickly, but the number of priests were dwindling, and there was only so many. And so it wasn't, "Oh, we don't care about communion." It was, "We care so highly for it that only a priest can serve it. It is that sacred of a meal." So it was telling the pastors, "You have to be available at least once a quarter." And so thankfully now it says, "Those who have faith in Christ and love for the saints are invited by Christ to participate as often as possible." as often as possible. If that's not a call for a weekly communion, I don't know what is. I was asked by a friend not too long ago, "So, do you do communion weekly?" And I said, "We do communion as often as we gather for a worship service because it is that important to us." But there's one part that I really like about how we updated this language. Did you notice what it said? "Christ is truly present by the Spirit." That means that for us, this meal is not just symbolic. Yes, it is a symbolic meal, but it's not just symbolic. It's more than just a symbol. Our language, according to the manual, about what Nazarenes believe is that we believe that Christ is truly present in the bread and in the juice. And so we don't view communion in a memorialist way, that it's just a memorial, but that we view it as something deeper. But we also don't view it as transubstantiation. I'm going to throw around some big words here. You know, in the Catholic Church, they believe in transubstantiation, that the body and the blood, or that the bread and the wine literally becomes the physical body and blood of Christ, that it changes its substance. Now, we don't view it like that. We don't necessarily view that what's in this cup and what's on that paten, that it'll somehow become a physical human body, and that it'll become literal human blood. And so that leaves the question, is it consubstantiation? It's what a lot of the Lutherans and some of the other churches believe, that somehow that cup and that paten, what is in them, somehow become both juice and blood and bread and body. And it's this weird scientific combination of the two. Not sure if we really believe that either. Sort of, maybe, but no. And so what I like about our statement is it echoes back to our Anglican roots. And so I think the best way that we can describe our positions as Nazarenes as to what our table and what our meal, how it becomes for us the body and blood of Christ, is this. It's a quote that I take from Bishop Lancelot Andrews, who was an Anglican bishop and theologian. "We do affirm that Christ is truly present in the bread and wine of the Eucharist, but we are not so rash as to say how it happens." Basically meaning, we believe that after these elements are consecrated, they really are Jesus Christ's body and blood. But we dare not be foolish enough to try to tell God how God is going to make that happen. That's part of why this is also called a mystery. In Latin, the word that we get for sacrament is sacramentum, sacrament. But in the Greek, it's mysterion, mystery. We can confess what happens. We can confess that these elements will become for us the body and blood of Christ, so that we may become for the world the body of Christ redeemed by his blood. But we can't explain how it happens. It's one of the many mysteries of our faith. That's why when I talk to my friends, I always tell them Christianity is a confessing faith. We will always say more about what we believe than we could ever explain. I cannot explain to you how the Trinity is one God, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and how the Father is not the Son nor the Spirit, and how the Spirit is not the Father nor the Son, and how the Son is not the Father nor the Spirit. But I can confess that that is true, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is like this meal. We confess more than we can explain. And as people that follow Christ, we are to follow in the Eucharistic way of Christ. The Philippians passage is often called the kenotic passage, kenosis, a self-emptying. It's one of the earliest Christ hymns that we have in the church. It might possibly be the first Christian hymn ever written. And it's the way that we are to follow. As Christ emptied himself for us in this Eucharistic way, we are to give ourselves in that way, and we are to be a Eucharistic people. And it's why, some of you may or may not have noticed this, but whenever I take care of the elements after communion, I never throw away the bread, and I don't pour the juice down the sink. I either consume it. I think sometimes people just think I'm really hungry and I'm really thirsty. That's not the case. Or, so you'll see me either consume it and take it in, or you'll see me go right outside and I put it on the ground and I pour the juice out onto the ground. And I say the exact same thing that I say to you. The body of Christ broken for you and the blood of Christ shed for you. Receive his grace. It's giving back to the world, saying that this is the blood of Christ and the body of Christ, which isn't just given for you and for me, but it's given for the entire world. That the entire world is being redeemed through Christ. And it's because I believe that these elements truly are somehow Christ. And so that's why we consume it, or we give it back to the world. And so like Jesus, through the gifts of the Eucharist, we are to be broken and shed for the world around us. Going back to what I do with the elements, why I give it out into the world or why I consume it, it's because, again, it's not just a symbol. It tells us who we are. And as a Eucharistic people, it tells us this, that like the Eucharist, none of us can just be discarded. Once consecrated to Jesus, we must be set to holy use. When these elements are consecrated, they are something different, so we don't just put them back. We either consume them or we give them to the world. And like the Eucharist, when we become a Eucharistic people, we can't be consecrated for Christ. We can't be given over to Christ and then go back to the way things were. We can't go back on the shelf. We can't go back in the bottle. We must be used for a holy purpose. And so we as Christians are to be imitators of Christ. And as Christ offered himself up for the sake of others, so we too are to offer ourselves up for the sake of others. Now, I want us to take just a moment and think about where grace and where peace are found. They're found here at this table, here at this meal, here at this holy sacrament. I've mentioned it numerous times so far in the sermon, that this meal is somehow made up of a body that is broken and a blood that is shed. And somehow that is where we find peace. Have you thought about how weird that is? That you find peace in brokenness? It doesn't make sense, you would think. That somehow at this table, at this broken meal, the peace of God is found. And I want to talk about that word peace. Because most of us know the biblical word for peace. Shalom. If you're down south and you're in a liturgical church, some of them even say shalom, y'all. But shalom means peace. But that's not the only translation for it, and it's not the only meaning of shalom. You see, this idea of shalom captures a much deeper meaning than most of us attribute to it. It doesn't just mean peace. It also means wholeness. So when we find God and we find peace, we're also finding wholeness. And so now let's think back about that again. So I said we find peace through this brokenness, that we find shalom through this brokenness. But another word for shalom is wholeness. We find wholeness through this brokenness. If that's not an oxymoronical statement, I don't know what is. That somehow we find wholeness through brokenness. But I think we can all confess, even if we can't explain, that that has been true in our lives. That you have found wholeness amidst your brokenness, because that is the very place where Jesus has been found. That Jesus is always found among the broken and the shed. That you can be the grace of God for someone through your brokenness. I think back to my time in Kansas City when I worked at a psych hospital. For some reason, I was always really good with connecting with the kids. And I know what that some reason was. Whenever we had a kid that did not want to come back to the unit, that wanted to stay out in the assessment room and that fought and screamed and hit and kicked and did all they could to not come back, my boss would send me back. She would say, "Brent, you need to go take care of this." And I always walked back there crossing myself saying, "Dear Jesus, don't let me get kicked in the head today." And you all laugh at that, but it happened on a number of occasions. But the reason they would send me back is because I knew that these kids could find wholeness in a place of my brokenness. I remember one girl, she was sitting there and she's like, "Why would you ever want to work in a place like this?" And I told her, "Because I've been in a place like this." "Wait, what?" "Yeah, when I was roughly your age, right around the same age, I think, I was hospitalized for 2 weeks. I was out for about 2 weeks, and then I was hospitalized again for 2 weeks because I was at the very same place you were. I was just as broken." And so by offering my brokenness to that person, she was able to find wholeness, to find help. That's how this all makes sense, that wholeness can be found in brokenness. Because that brokenness is the place where the grace of God is at work. And likewise, your own brokenness is the place where grace and peace and wholeness of God can flow through. If you guys can put the next picture on the screen, whenever I think of this idea of our brokenness and Christ's brokenness and the grace of God filling us, I always think of this image. This is what's called, and nobody's going to know if I butcher it, but just in case I do, I apologize. It's called kintsugi. It's a type of pottery work. And see, it's an art form where if somebody breaks their pot, they'll take it to this artist. And this artist will glue it back together. He'll take this broken vessel and he'll use gold to reconnect the pot. And so it's in its brokenness that it is made even more beautiful. It is made unique. It is designed in this beautiful way, not by any sat down and pre-described design, but whatever the way the pieces fell and broke, the artist went and glued them back together using gold to create this beautiful piece of pottery. That's us. The grace and peace and wholeness that we find in Christ's broken body and shed blood fills us in our broken bodies and our shed blood to create something beautiful where our brokenness is filled with Christ. I think that's why Pope John Paul II is quoted as saying this: "The Eucharist is the source and summit of all Christian life." That's saying something pretty heavy about what this meal is. That all of our Christian life can be wrapped up in this meal. The broken body and the shed blood of Christ describes who we are. And it shapes who we are, and it is to be who we are for the sake of the world. Christ is found in the broken places. Christ uses our own brokenness to bring wholeness. We find wholeness through our brokenness and by journeying with God. And again, it's why I think John Wesley told his people, come to the table as often as you can. That's why good Nazarenes come to the table as often as they can, because we are a broken people. We know that. Heck, just look at the name of our church. The Church of the Nazarene. What good can come out of Nazareth? What good can come out of that broken place? Wholeness comes out of that broken place. It's where we see the life of God broken and shed for us. It's where we see our own lives broken and shed for others. It's where we see the lives of others broken and shed for us. It's where we remember that we are being made whole and being made holy. And it's happening all through our brokenness. It's where we remember that the broken body and shed blood of Christ in this meal is also the body and blood of the resurrected God who conquered death. When Diane sent me the songs this week, I just kind of quickly skimmed through them, and I didn't notice that the one hymn talked about victory. Maybe it was subliminally planted in my mind as I wrote this next sentence. In this meal, we are tasting victory. And it tastes good. But not victory like the world tasted. Instead, our victory tastes like grace. Our victory tastes like mercy. And it tastes like things being made right in the world. And this meal isn't just for me. And this meal isn't just for you. Just real quickly, as I finish up, let's take a look at who was at that very first Eucharist. We've got Thomas, who for some reason we unfairly call the doubter, when really we should probably call him the confessor. He's the first one in Scripture to call Jesus my Lord and my God. So we've got Thomas the doubter. We've got James and John, who completely missed the point. You see them arguing earlier about who would be the greatest in Christ's kingdom. Jesus, tell us, which one of us will sit at your left and which one of us will sit at your right? I imagine Jesus during that time was just sitting there just... Where have you guys been the last 3 years? So we've got Thomas, we've got James, we've got John, we've got the other disciples, we've got Peter. Peter, who is the denier. I will never deny you, Christ. You know Christ? I don't know. We've got Peter, who denied Christ not only once, not twice, but 3 times, all before the rooster crowed. And Peter, God love him, might just be the most stubborn person in the entire Bible. But he was at the table. And remember, the denials came after this meal. And then we have everybody's favorite villain. We've got Judas. We've got Judas the betrayer. The one who gave Christ over to be sacrificed. The one who gave Christ over to be killed. The one who gave Christ over to be arrested. Knowing what it would lead to. Yet Judas is at the table. Christ doesn't say this meal is offered to all but the one who has his hand on the table. This is my body and my blood, which redeems the whole world except for the one that's about to leave me. In this meal, Christ invited all to partake in that which he was doing. In this sacred meal, Christ showed us that the grace of God was big enough for all of us. That the grace of God calls out to each and every one of us. He showed us that the grace of God is not for the select few, but rather the grace of God is for the broken people. And so we can't hoard it. We can't expect this table to be just for us. This table is for all of those out there. And so we need to do our jobs and invite everyone and anyone to come to this table of grace. Because this table isn't for you or for me or for those who've got it right. This table is for the broken people of God, that we might find wholeness in the broken body of Christ. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, we would be lying if we said to you, we've got it all together. We know what we're doing. Lord, we are a broken people. We are jacked up. But thanks be to God that you use broken people. Thanks be to God that your grace makes us whole. That the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, creates in us those gold streaks that fixes this broken pottery. That you shape us and you form us and you make this beautiful piece of art with us. But that you don't just do it with us, but that you call us to gather all the broken people. To spread your grace to the people who desperately need it. Lord, this week, as we leave this place in a little bit, would you help us to be Eucharistic people? God, would you help us to truly be the body of Christ, redeemed by your blood for the sake of the world? May we, as agents of Christ, be small tastes of grace to our neighbors. Would the way we live, and the way we speak, and the way we act make people want to share in the meal that we are partaking in? Lord, we ask that we be made whole, that we be made holy through the broken body of your Son. Who was broken as could be, who upon that cross did not condemn the world, but stretched out his arms in love, who didn't say, I'm done, but rather who said, it is finished. Lord, would you help us to be a Eucharistic people? Would you help us to be a people of communion? Would you help us to be a people of grace? Would you help us to bring wholeness to the brokenness of our world? We ask this through your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, both now and forever. Amen.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. More sermons are available online at our website, capenazarene.org. Our website also includes instructions for subscribing to our podcast so you can have a message delivered to you weekly. May God bless you abundantly as you serve Him today.